You know, there's a lot of churches that pay a lot of money for special music like that. I'm not going to tell you how much only they'll get their reward. Thank you. Another chorus. All right, let's see. Thou art worthy. Sunday school classes. All right? We will glorify the King of Kings. Hold it. Oh, yes. Yes. Thank you. Birthdays. See? Thank you. I have it here, but you see. Anyway. They threw me off. How's that for a good excuse? Yes, birthdays. We have a couple birthdays, and there's one young man who has a birthday on Tuesday. Elena, do you know who it is? You? No, it's not you. You don't have the birthday. How do you know who? James. James has a birthday. There he is. Okay, James. And then there's another young lady who has a birthday today. Did she show up? Yes, she did. Phyllis has a birthday on Wednesday, and I can tell you how old she is. What do you mean, like this? She's 61, I'm telling. 61, yes she is. So let's sing happy birthday to her. Thank you for reminding me.
Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, only one will not do, born again means salvation, how many have you?
All right, fine, thank you. And now let's sing our chorus. Now we'll just sing the first and last verses of this, and so you kids can leave as soon as we sing the first verse. All right, here we go.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.
Thank you for your good singing. The Lord bless you. Steve, it's good to have you here, and the Lord bless you too as you come and share with us this morning.
Good morning. Phyllis, I understand how you feel. First of all, I'm older than you. But at Labor Day conference, having had my shoulder operated on not too long before that. I specifically wore my sling so that people would know that my arm was not to be tampered with. So after the meeting, I was outside talking to Bruce face to face. The sling had to be obvious. And he hauls off and punches me in my shoulder. I think it runs in his blood. Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3, and just a phrase, a portion of a verse, 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. When's the last time you told some brothers and sisters to be followers of you? Or let's put it this way, have you ever said to the brethren and sisters, follow me? That's what Paul is saying. Follow me. Now, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said a similar thing, but he added to it. He said, you became followers of me and of Christ. And of course, follow me as I follow Christ. And if we were following Christ, perhaps we would have more liberty to say, follow me. But I think it gives us something about the character of Paul and the life that he lived and the Lord that he served that he could say, follow me. I'm sure if I were to ask for a show of hands and different expressions, if I said to you, what comes to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul? What would come to your mind when you think of him? Well, probably for most of us, or a lot of us, we would think of his conversion. A tremendous conversion. In fact, the scriptures give a great deal of space to his conversion. It's repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. And there's a great importance placed on that conversion and the role that he would play in God's purposes to take the gospel to the Gentiles and also to high places. And we would think of the tremendous change that took place with that conversion. What I want to do this morning is just point out a few things that strike me about the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure you could add to the list. We won't really cover many items. But his conversion is not per se one of them. The first thing that strikes me, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would go there. This is a chapter, of course, on resurrection. At the beginning of this chapter, he shows that the resurrection of Christ was very much a part of the gospel. And he gives the essence of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So in essence, he gives this the gospel, showing that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are important portions and parts of that gospel. And he wants to go on then and give evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he mentions verse 5, Cephas or Peter, and then the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. So he lists these who had seen the Lord. It was Peter and the 12 and 500 brethren and James. And then in verse 8 he says, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul saw the Lord Jesus, of course, on the road to Damascus. He saw him in his glory, which to me makes a difference in the apostleship of Paul compared to the others. The others received their apostleship from the Lord while he was on the earth. Paul received his apostleship from the Lord who was risen and glorified. I don't believe Paul was to be the replacement for Judas. Paul had a unique ministry of taking the gospel, specifically the gospel and the truth of the New Testament church, to the Gentile nations, to the Jew first, of course, but then primarily to the Gentiles. And he goes on to say that he was one who was born out of due time. Now, the original language would mean to us he was born prematurely. Some take this to mean a dispensational truth. He was born premature in relation to when the nation of Israel will be born again in a day, Ezekiel 36. So that he was out of timing, as it were, with the Jewish nation. Others take it to mean that he was born out of due time in the sense that he didn't see the Lord on earth. He didn't see the Lord walking and living and dying and raising again from that perspective. But another view is that the term was used in the day in which this was written to express something that was a monstrosity or a monster. And so if you read the next verse, it seems to fit at least. I was one born out of due time, meaning something that was not normal. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It could well be that Paul is saying, I am and was a monstrosity, or a monster, or an evil person, or not normal, in the sense that I spent my energy persecuting. That means to track down. The word means actually to seek. And so he sought them down, and of course we know that he consented to their punishment and to their deaths. But then Paul would add in verse 10, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is what strikes me about the Apostle Paul, is the role of the grace of God in his life. It's Paul who writes so much about grace. He often mentions grace. And I don't think he ever forgot what the grace of God had accomplished for him. And he expresses that periodically throughout his writings. And here is one of the occasions when, looking at all that he was, in all of his hatred, pouring out that wrath upon Christians, desiring to stamp out the name of the Lord Jesus, it comes to his mind that the only reason things are different now is because of the grace of God. And that's why things are different in all of our lives who know the Lord Jesus. It's because of the grace of God. The grace of God that has functioned and worked in our lives. Paul doesn't have to mention the word grace to speak about the grace of God. We had read for us this morning from Romans chapter 5, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when we read that verse and isolate it like that, we miss a little bit, because prior to that, he's telling us what we were, our condition prior to God commending his love to us. It's saying in Ephesians chapter 2, and you can turn there, you know the verses well. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. But before those verses, before that statement that we know so well, he tells us in verse 2, in which times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul clearly defines what we were and what he was prior to the grace of God coming into his life and working in his life. Then he adds, "But God," and of course that's a tremendous subject in Scripture worthy of our consideration. There are many "but gods," thankfully, in Scripture, "who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." What he's speaking of is a day coming when you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, will be revealed. As we walk the streets and we go to school and we work at our workplaces, the people around us really have no idea of who we are. We who are sons of God, we who are objects of grace. But there's a day coming when we're going to be revealed as trophies of grace. And the world will look on us and say, "Wow, look what grace has done." And that's why he says in verse 7, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. "For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Paul doesn't forget. And if you go over to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, we find him again. And verse 15 that we know. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Could have ended there. But he adds, "of whom I am chief." Again, Paul is cognizant of what he was before the grace of God brought him to his position in the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 16, "that I was the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering and a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. And so God took me and used me as an example of what grace can do. You know, sometimes in our lives we look about and we tend to pigeonhole people. We say, "Well, there's a person. Truly, they're just a lovely person. They certainly would be saved. The Lord would certainly save them." But then here's another person who perhaps is just obnoxious. Perhaps shows the signs of worldliness, and the language is just filled with obscenities. And we would think, now here's a person who's outside the grace of God. Paul says, "Listen, I'm the chief. I'm the example. If God can save me, he can save anyone." And so as we look at individuals, never should we say never, because the grace of God is able to save. Now this brings Paul to a place of humility. Paul never brags. He says in Philippians 3, "I could brag, if you want to get into a bragging contest from a fleshly perspective, I could brag if I wanted to. After all, you know, I have Hebrew parents, and I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the faithful tribes. And on he goes, and as far as touching the law, blameless and so forth, telling us all the accomplishments. But he said, you know, all those things that were gained to me from a human perspective, from a religious perspective, I counted lost for Christ. They had no value in relation to what Christ did for me, what Christ gives me, what Christ has accomplished in my life. All of those things mean nothing. So Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves of as well. That we are what we are by the grace of God. Every believer sitting in this room this morning is the object of God's grace. You look around and there's different levels of education here. There's different levels of society. There's different levels of economy where you are financially. But we sit together and we have things in common. And truly what we have in common foremost is the Lord Jesus. And if it wasn't for the grace of God bringing us to the Lord Jesus, there's a great chance that probably very few of us would be gathered together this morning. We would have little in common. But the grace of God, you see, has leveled us. By the grace of God, there's no difference between us this morning. If we think there's a difference, we have misunderstood what grace has accomplished. It was grace that joined Jew and Gentile together into one new man, Paul says in Ephesians. The Jew would have a feeling of being certainly higher, even though he would even perhaps be willing to accept the Gentiles into the church. He would feel that the Jew would have a higher position in the church. Paul writes in numerous spots to inform them, no, in the church, everyone is level. We're all level because we're all saved by grace. And if it wasn't for grace, we wouldn't be saved. And so Paul is always mindful. And as you read through his writings, which is most of the New Testament, you can just notice how many times he will mention grace and what grace accomplished in his life. He also would then teach the saints that grace should be manifested in their life. We'll just go to one place. That's Colossians chapter 4. We won't turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians, to a gifted assembly, what he wants them to understand is that gift is different than grace. A person could be very gifted, but not very gracious. They're two distinct things. And in Corinth, it would appear that there was little grace, and thus the problems they had. But he says to those at Colossae chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. In other words, this grace that reached us and sought us, that had no reason other than the love of God, nothing in us that merited it, he says, let your speech be always with grace, with this understanding that outside the grace of God, you wouldn't be what you are, and that ought to impact the way we talk one with another. Let it be seasoned with salt. That's truth. But grace is to characterize the believer, in this case, in their speech. But he would go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That was said, in essence, and in relation to giving. So in our speech, in our giving, grace is to impact our life. And Paul would speak much of grace. And so grace should characterize us. And of course, if Christ is being lived out in our life, if Christ is being manifested in your life and in my life, grace would be manifested. Because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the perfect balance of grace and of truth in the Lord Jesus. And if we are to live out his life, as Paul would teach us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we focus on him, as we are changed one glory at a time, this grace of the Lord Jesus would then be manifest in each of our lives. So when I think of Paul, I think of grace, what it accomplished in his life, and the motivation it was for him to serve the Lord Jesus. You know, as we think about what the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us, saving us from eternal hell, bringing us to eternal bliss. Paul says in Romans 12:1, it's logical that we in turn would live for him. So we need to be mindful of the grace of God in our life. Go to Revelation chapter 3, if you would, as I think of another aspect of Paul that strikes me. This, of course, is a section you won't find Paul in. Chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus is saying unto the church, unto the angel and church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know, in writing to the church, of course, and we realize what the Lord is saying to that church that's depicted there, the end times, a church of apathy, a church that has really kind of lukewarm. We think of anything that's lukewarm as taking on the temperature of the environment. You take a cold glass of water like this, it's colder than the room temperature, thankfully. But if we left it here long enough, it would become lukewarm. It would take on the temperature of the room. If we took a hot cup of coffee and put it out, likewise, given time, it would take on the temperature of the room. The lukewarm church takes on the temperature of the world around it. What strikes me about Paul is you wouldn't be able to say that about Paul, would you? You'd never be able to say that Paul was lukewarm. Paul was filled with zeal. It's interesting because verse 19 of the same chapter, saying to the church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he says to them, be zealous. The word zealous means to burn with zeal, to burn hot. And this is the exhortation to the church, to warm up, to burn hot. And we think of Paul in his unconverted days. He said in Galatians 1, when we read that, he was being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers than anyone else in the Jewish religion. Here was a man that even in his unconverted days was zealous. Did what he did ignorantly, but with great zeal. He could say that of his brethren in the sense of his brethren as far as Israel is concerned. They had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And so in his unconverted days, here's a person who was consumed with zeal. In fact, he says again in Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul didn't do anything half-heartedly. Paul was full throttle, all the time, zealous, burning hot. Go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, this is now Paul after his conversion. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now to you, speaking to those Jews who had made accusations against him. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more quiet, and he said, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye are all this day. Imagine that. He could say to them, you know, I sat where you sat, really. I've been where you are. I had all the training, and I was zealous. But then he goes on to give his testimony, and he will explain that things have changed. Look at Acts chapter 9 after his conversion. And verse 18, Acts 9:18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Immediately following his conversion, this same zealous individual now has a different zeal. Instead of persecuting the church, it's preaching to the church. But right from the beginning of his conversion, he's active, filled with zeal, going into the synagogue, preaching that Christ is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And it marks him all through his life. You know, in our sports world, we have fanatics. We have people who are flat out crazy. They go to a football game when it's 0 degrees with no clothes on. I realize they got a lot of liquid inside them that helps them, but, and they dance around out there, you know, no clothes. They're cheering on their team. We would say they're fanatics, and they are. And that's where we get the word fans from. If you're a fan, that's just a short way of saying you're a fanatic. You're involved. And when it comes to the Christian world, sometimes we run into people who are truly sold out for the Lord Jesus. I mean, who have given everything. We might call them fanatics. But in order to do that, we would have to say, you know, the Apostle Paul was a fanatic. And it was a good thing. We have brought the Christian life down to such a low level of normality. You know, Christian life, the normal Christian life is we make all the meetings of the assembly, which should be true. And now and then we say a word for the Lord Jesus, and we don't do certain things. But do we have the zeal of the Apostle Paul? Are we zealous at what we do? Do we burn hot for the Lord Jesus? Are we pouring out our energy? You know, it's been well said, it's better to burn out than to rust out. Sometimes as believers, we kind of take on the position of the Laodicean church in the sense that we're willing to be kind of lukewarm. Not the Apostle Paul. We find a person who is just sold out to the Lord Jesus. And why was that? Because of the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus. And a full understanding of what that had accomplished in his life. So it said, because he was sold out, he spoke out. And because he spoke out, he suffered. For the sake of time, you don't need to turn to this. I'll just read it to you. 2 Timothy 1:11-12. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Not only the grace of God, not only the zeal, but I noticed Paul's willingness to suffer. You know, when you're beaten multiple times with 39 stripes and beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked, that's a lot of suffering. You know, we consider if we suffer if someone at work made fun of us as being a Christian. Yes, that's suffering. I wouldn't belittle it, but think of the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Willing to take on, really, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, knowing that what he was suffering was really the hatred of the people against his Lord. And there's a willingness to suffer. He could write in Romans 8, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think of that. He says, the sufferings of this time are like dust on a scale compared to what's going to follow. See, it's another thing about Paul. He lived with his eyes on the Lord in glory. He lived with his eyes on the Lord in glory. He says, we don't know the Lord after the flesh anymore. And his association with Christ was he saw Christ sitting on the right hand of God triumphantly, a living Lord for whom he was willing to suffer. He says to us as believers, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him." In other words, he's saying, you know, it was granted to you the privilege of believing on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. And he adds, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul knew what he wrote about. He wasn't just giving, you know, flowery messages. He knew what it meant to suffer, and he was willing to do it for the Lord. Another thing that marks me is if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, so here's a man marked by grace, a man that is sold out, zealous, willing to suffer. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul was a man of prayer. You can read them over and over again as you go through his epistles. He's either praying corporately for the assembly as a whole, or he's praying for individuals. And it marks him. And he must have quite a prayer list, because as he writes, he keeps telling everyone, "I'm praying for you." What a ministry. Corporately. Individually. And he's a man who has a heart for the Lord's people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember he said that we came unto you, we weren't hard. We were with you like a nursing mother. In fact, we gave you not only the gospel, we gave you our own souls. We cared for you, he says, like a father. You know, the image that's often portrayed of the Apostle Paul is, here is a hard, legalistic male chauvinist. And the truth is, what we have is a man who's willing to suffer beyond degree, and a man who has such a heart for the Lord's people. Constantly concerned, in addition to all of those punishments I spoke about, the beatings and the stonings and things like that, he says, and he just puts this little phrase in there, "and the care of all the churches." You know, it's a tremendous hard work to care for a local assembly. Here's a man carrying in his heart the care for all the churches. And he comes and he pours himself out for the saints. Philemon, he wrote, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I begotten in the bonds, in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. That's hardly a hard-hearted, legalistic male chauvinist. You see, in our mind, it's hard for us to fathom that a person could be zealous for the truth and for the Lord Jesus and be willing, when necessary, for instance, to confront Peter to his face because Peter's actions were undermining the gospel. And Paul was zealous for that gospel and for that gospel that spoke of his Lord. We have a hard time conceiving that a person could be that bold and that zealous and yet have a heart for the Lord's people. You know, David was a shepherd, but David was also a soldier. He took a man's head off. That's pretty bloody. It was necessary. It was the enemy. Hard, direct, but at the same time caring for the sheep, putting himself between the sheep and the enemy as the wild animals, willing to put his life on the line for the sheep. So was Paul. Paul poured himself out for the Lord's people. Remarkable, wonderful character to have. Time won't allow, but I think too of Paul. Here's a man who was focused. There's no question in Paul's mind what the will of God was for his life. There was no question in Paul's mind why he was here. There was no problem as he proceeded through life knowing what he should do with his life. He was focused. He said, for me to live is Christ. It's my whole purpose of living. Think of that. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? You know, if we went to probably the psychologist of our day and said, you know, we'd like to kind of focus, get focused in our life and what it's all about, I'd hate to think of all the steps he'd want to take you through. And I'd hate to think of all the sophisticated jargon that would come your way. The Word of God says, live for Christ. That's what Paul did. Lastly, for those of us who are getting a little older, Paul finished well. A lot of saints run well, but don't finish well. Paul finished well. He could say he completed the course. He fought the fight. He went to the end. There was no retirement. So as we think of the Apostle Paul, a man of faith, faithful to his calling, confident in Christ, caring for the saints, steadfast, suffering, zealous, humble, we do well to follow him. Because evidently, he followed the Lord Jesus. All those things that we see in Paul are really the manifestation that he followed Christ. And as such, Christ was marked out in his life. May it be true with us that at least in some way, to some degree, we could say to others, perhaps younger in the faith, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this blessed one who was willing to step out of glory. As we were reminded earlier, take on humanity and become a servant and be obedient unto the death of the cross. We would pray this morning, if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to see that lovely one as their personal Savior, that they will see that gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scripture. And may they turn from all else and turn to the lovely man of Calvary and there see their Savior dying in their place for their sins. Lord, for us who know him, may we be reminded afresh of what grace has done in our lives. May we be motivated by that grace to serve thee, to walk for thee, to talk for thee. We thank you for such men as the Apostle Paul, such living examples of what it means to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which he would say is our reasonable service. Search each of us. If we're lukewarm, strike a match to our lives. Give us a fresh glimpse of a risen, glorified Christ who's coming back to take us to be with himself. And so we just commit thy word to thee today. Use it in accordance with your will. And we just commit the remainder of our day to thee as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.